Well, this afternoon we are going to consider some aspects of the subject of justification. And justification is something that is vital to all of us. And we are going to look at, we are going to look at, one, justification before Christ. And number two, we're going to look at justification in the gospel age as to how it works, tentative justification, vitalized justification, and B, consecration, that is to righteousness and to also to sacrifice. So we recognize that we can't study the whole subject of justification in 1 hour. What we've done is we've picked out a few areas that are key, that we feel would be a blessing to you, and it was, I know for myself, a blessing to myself in preparing for this. It's interesting that Brother Russell in the series in the fifth volume, when he has the opening statement in the volume, he says the at-one-ment between God and man, and then he has there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or at-one-ment, which is, in other words, we have received a justification that we have a standing before our Heavenly Father. And so that's one of the things that we felt that a discussion on some of the aspects of the subject of justification would be of benefit. So without further ado, let's go into our first question to the panel, and that is our subject matter is justification before Christ. How did it work with the ancient worthies, with Abraham and so forth? And then B, the roles of the ancient worthies both in the Old Testament and in the millennial age. So let's ask if anybody on the panel has any thoughts on justification before Christ, and also the roles of the ancient worthies, both in the past and in the future.
Brother,
I'll start off so we get rolling a little here. The ancients of the past were justified by their obedience, by their faith. And we have sufficient scriptures on that where it mentions the fact that he recognizes them because, especially with Abraham, and so he was made right in the sight of God because of his desire to follow the Lord, obey his will, and when it came time for him to leave his city and go elsewhere, he took up his wife and his possessions, and he did exactly what he was told. And so his justification there was not complete justification. It was what you refer to as a partial type of justification, where it wasn't something that, as we go further on, was covered. He didn't have an advocate. He didn't have a mediator. But he was justified for that period of time, for the period of time he lived in, to be right in the sight of God. And he was able to deal with him from that standpoint. And he's shown on plain in on our chart, and eventually all those ancients, plus, of course, Abraham, will be prophets, judges, and princes in the next age. And we have that scripture in Psalms 45:16, which brings out the fact that there'll be princes in the next age, and also there'll be judges in Isaiah 1:26, as well as being a prophet and so on. So they'll have their work already cut out, and they had the pre-training at the present time, not at the present time, but at the time they lived, in order to qualify for that position.
Okay, thank you. Erwin?
Yes, I appreciated what Arthur said, and I'd like to back up just a little bit for those that have your sixth volume with you. on page 175. This will be very close to the top. And I'd like to show how God works the election process. So it starts out by saying, this will satisfy us that it would be contrary to the divine program ever to coerce human will. In choosing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses as types and illustration, God chose men whose minds were in general accord with his plans and revelation. Yet there was no force exercised to restrain them had they willed otherwise. And then Brother Russell continues to show the opposite of those that opposed the Lord. So I would like to bring out that when God chose Abraham or Moses, he chose individuals that were naturally inclined that they would like to cooperate with God, and whatever his will would be, they would try to submit to his will. And a wonderful contrast would be when God chose Abraham and when God chose Pharaoh, who opposed Moses, that God did not interfere in their will in any way, and yet it was because they did what they were supposed to that God accepted them. Then I'd also like to mention in Genesis 15:6, when God told him about his seed, he believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So that would be the highest that he could attain to at the time. And the Apostle Paul picks up this argument in Romans 4, verse 3, and also the same chapter, chapter 4, verses 20 to 22, that because Abraham believed God and he was willing to cooperate with God to the best of his ability, that God counted it toward him, and he became a friend of God, which would be the highest that he could attain to at that time.
Okay, thank you. And I think we have another corroborating scripture in James 2:23, which also talks about the same thing. When James says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And that's why Brother Russell puts Abraham on plain N, because it was either actual or reckoned justification. Brother George, you have a thought?
Yes, Brother Dan. I'm a little in a quandary as to answering this question, because to answer it, it really is going to cover an entire outline. But it seems it's the only way I could do it. I have to say that I truly appreciated delving into this subject, because I came away with a clarified understanding that I never had before. And and so I'd like to share it, and I think I have to just cover the whole concept in order to get to the bottom line of how the ancient worthies could be justified and how those in a court condition are justified. From one standpoint, we could answer it that the justification that the ancient worthies had, as well as those in a court condition, were very, very similar. We recall Brother Russell referred to those in the court as, we should begin with Brother Russell's view on justification. I think we all realize gradually was enlightened, and it evolved, as it were. And so that's why when you pick up and you read in the reprints, at first you could become, it's disconnected, like you're disconcerted, because there truly was an evolving in his thinking and reasoning on the subject. He based initially his thoughts on both the ancient worthies and those in the court on two premises that later he saw weren't correct. I think this is basically what it boiled down to. And the first premise was that anyone in the court condition, those that were approaching unto God, had to be justified in order for them to have something of value and of merit, you might say, to consecrate. I mean, they were unjust. They had nothing to offer. And so they had to be justified to have something to offer. That was his first premise. which he later saw wasn't correct. And the second premise was that God could not deal with or enter into a relationship with anyone who was unjust or imperfect. Thus, they needed to be justified before he could deal with them. And I think later he saw this too wasn't a correct premise. And very easily to see, the first one was those in the court, those who were seeking after God, approaching towards him, to know him more, towards consecration. He realized that if they were justified, but didn't go on to make a consecration, they would in turn have to die the second death. And the reason being, you could only have the merit of Christ applied once. So if the merit of Christ was applied while you were just approaching consecration, and you didn't go on to consecrate, there was no more merit to be applied later in the kingdom. And they would have had to die the second death. So he realized they couldn't have been justified. And that's where he coined the phrase, they were tentatively justified. But that phrase, in turn, has caused so much discussion amongst the brethren. What is meant by that? Because the words seem to imply they were temporarily justified. They were tentatively justified. But then he says they weren't temporarily justified. In other places he'll say there was no merit applied to them whatsoever. So what was meant? Well, in going over and reading every article we could find dealing with tentative justification or the ancient worthies justification, there were three that helped me, I believe, to understand it, what his final concept, you might say, was. One was reprint 5959. And the first sentence says this: justification really means only one thing, a making right, making just. Justification may be either partial or complete. In Abraham's case, it was partial. So it's either partial or complete. In 5196, he defines justification by saying the process of making valuable what little of the original perfection any human being may have attained is called justification. I'll read that again. The process of making valuable what little of the original perfection any human being may have attained is called justification. Even an unjustified person has some inherent merit. It would seem the quality which God values most is an honest heart. Indeed, we may say that one's worthiness is in proportion to his honesty, his truthfulness. Whenever an honest-hearted person begins to realize his sinful condition and to long for reconciliation with God, he will find the Word of God directs as such, all such, to look for the Savior of mankind. In 5207, now specifically on the ancient worthies, and again, I think both justifications were very, very similar. The scriptures state that Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. God must have had some dealings with Abraham before he believed, or there would have been nothing for Abraham to believe. He had to have dealings before he believed, otherwise there would be nothing to believe. Very simple. But notice, he had dealings with him before he even believed. Evidently, God had some communication with him before faith and trust could have brought him into even an implied justified condition. We see then that Abraham had a measure of relationship with God, but not until he had manifested his faith. God had dealt with him, however, before this manifestation of heart loyalty, and that dealing consisted in giving him knowledge of how to become the friend of God. And so what the bottom line of all this is, we think this. Neither the ancient worthies nor those that were in the court condition approaching towards consecration have any merit applied to them in any way to make them justified. Whatever degree of partial justification they had was based on their own heart condition. It was their own degree of honesty, of love, and of justice that God could see. And then God, thus seeing that heart condition, God felt justified in going further to draw them or lead them by his providences to recognize a higher ground of what would be most pleasing to him. And so we see that under ordinary circumstances, God doesn't deal with fallen, unjustified human mankind. But with the ancient worthies, God did feel justified in his own heart and mind, so to speak, to bless them to friendship with him because of their faith. Similarly, in the gospel age court condition, those approaching God have no merit applied to them, we believe, while approaching the consecration. Christ's robe of righteousness is not given or applied until they do make a full consecration and are accepted. And that's when they're justified. And the robe is given to them. God now looks at them as righteous, perfect. And then spirit begettal takes place. And then, thus we might say that when we think of those in the court condition as being tentatively justified, that we shouldn't have in mind that they have in some way received some type of temporary justification, but rather, I now like to think of it from the standpoint that it's referring to God, not to the individual, when we use tentative justification. Brother Russell didn't say this in so many words, but I think his final concept was this, that it was God who could read the heart that you might say was tentatively justified in his own heart to deal with them, to draw them to Christ, to lead them bit by bit by his providences to see the high calling. It was because he could see the heart condition and their desire to serve him that God felt justified in leading them on to guide them to higher ground, as it were. He was able thus to bless them, to guide them, to direct them, and give them a peace of heart, a measure of a peace of heart as they progressed through the court. And after they came to see the call to consecration, and if they refused to enter in, then God felt justified in removing his overruling providences, and they no longer were pictured as being in the court. So, that answers all the questions, and I don't need to say any more, Brother Dan. I know it was very lengthy, but I believe I had a clarified understanding, and it applies both to ancient worthies and those in the court, that they weren't justified by having any merit applied, but God felt justified to deal with them and to bless them as he could read their heart and mind, to bring them up higher to see what he fully would desire for them.
I think what you've said, Brother Russell, answers in 53:16 when there is, you know, it is literally a question on justification, and the question has it: have you changed your reviews respecting the justification of the church so that the presentations of the Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 1, on this subject are no longer represent your thought? And his answer is absolutely not. But what he does say is he says that we see things clearer, and this was in 1913, by the way, not in his writing of this in answer to the question. And he says that so the subject of our justification is clarifying daily to many of the Lord's people. Features of justification not previously discerned by them are now very clear. For instance, many failed to see in the past, and some still fail to see, that justification by faith is a gradual process, not a one-time act. Each step of faith brought us nearer to the climax or to the actual. The whole point of it is walking in the tabernacle picture is a progressive picture. It is one not where each one stands alone by itself, but it is the Christian making progression until it's in the court condition. Justification hasn't been applied because justification, as Brother George said, can only be applied once to every individual, every son of Adam. It can only be applied once. So if it is applied to you in the gospel age, and it's at the first veil, is where consecration is. Consecration is not at the gate. Consecration is we see Christ's merit. We wash ourselves and recognize our own sinfulness, and it's at the first veil that we make a consecration. And that consecration, that's when the merit is applied to us, and that is when we become new creatures. Anything up until that point, and that's why line N is either actual justification, which Adam possessed back in the Garden of Eden, or it's reckoned with Abraham as it was counted unto him as he was a friend of God. And the other point is that Jesus is actual justification. So, because he was perfect, Adam was perfect, Abraham was not perfect. And yet they all can be recognized on plain end, because it's either reckoned or actual. Further thought on that. We're into our second question, or second part of our discussion, and that's justification of the gospel age. How does it work? We've been talking about tentative justification, so maybe we could have some thoughts on what is necessary for one to be tentatively justified, and how long can one stay in the tentatively justified state? And these are questions that relate on the general subject, but I think that we'd like to have some thought on that. Brother Art, you wanted to speak?
Well, I was going to give a little support to what Brother George said earlier. And that was when when our Lord was choosing his apostles. He chose James, he chose Nathaniel, he chose Andrew. And those individuals had a certain amount of honesty of heart and sincerity that when the Lord looked upon them, he could recognize that these are the ones that he wants. And Nathaniel particular, why Nathaniel was praying under his fig tree, and he didn't think that anybody saw him, because he was privately, he wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees that would stand on the corner and pray. But he was under his fig tree where it was privacy. And he couldn't figure out how the Lord, after he met him, said, "Well, I know you. I saw you under the fig tree." And that was something already that he could read, that honesty of heart and that sincerity that he had, that he couldn't help but progress further. And also the other apostles, in order to find them, where were they? They were dissatisfied with the conditions in the world at that time, with the religious scribes and Pharisees and the rest, the hypocrites that were there. They couldn't stand them, so they ended up following John the Baptist, because here was somebody that was preaching righteousness, and he was baptizing to that effect, and that's what drew him eventually to Jesus. So it's a process, it's a progression, and we see it in those instances.
Brother Irwin? Yes, Brother Dan. I like the thought, now that we're in the gospel age and we still are using the thought of tentative justification, and I would like to start off by saying that it is possible that once the Lord opens a person's eyes, and they would be in a court condition, looking over the brazen altar, and there would be a certain amount of washing at the laver, that it's possible that they do not go further and they would be taking the grace or the favor of the Lord in vain. So we would have a certain amount of individuals who would count the cost, and they would not go on. And then your point would be what is necessary for one to be tentatively justified. We think that they would turn their back on sin and start walking toward the tabernacle. They would accept Christ at the gate for righteousness. They would think in terms of trying to live a righteous life. But as we mentioned, they would start thinking of the brazen altar, the laver. So we mentioned that there would be a group that would not go on. So then your question would be, how long can one stay in this tentatively justified state? And from the question book on page 396 and page 402, the pastor seems to indicate until you make a decision as to whether you would like to consecrate or not. So as long as you would be in this car condition and you are viewing these particular pieces of furniture and you would be counting the cost, up until that time, the Lord's providences would be overruling that you would learn in a measure the peace of God, and also you would learn a little bit about his plans and purposes. But the key point is that the tabernacle is progressive. So the thought that I got from these references would be that you would stay in this condition until you reach the decision that you will or will not consecrate.
Okay, further thought on that, Art?
But I think you don't get stuck in that position. You either progress or you retrogress. And in the finished picture, you're not there. You're not in the court anymore. You're either in the most holy or you're out. And so it's a progressive or a retrogression.
I think, you know, one of the things that, you know, lends support to what Brother Art is saying is that, you know, you're like swimming upstream. If you stop swimming, where are you going to go? You're going to go with the current. And the Christian is the one who is like a salmon swimming against the current. And so what you need to do is you have to keep swimming. Even if you're staying in one place, you have to keep swimming. You cannot stay there forever either. That's the other thing, is because it is a progressive picture, you have to make progress or you're going to go downstream. Brother George and then Brother Irwin.
Okay.
Brother Dan, Brother Russell brings out how the Levites were a picture of the household of faith. And it was the Levites, was really divided into three groups. It was the priest class, Aaron and his sons. And then there were 8,580 Levites who were the assistants. And then there were 13,000 some that were either under 30 or over 50 that were Levites that couldn't serve in the tabernacle. Something that always bothered me is the Levites had no inheritance in the land. And that was a picture, that the Levites pictured a heavenly class, because they had no inheritance. And yet we always have referred to the fact that when one entered the court, they were antitypical Levites, progressing towards consecration. But what if they don't make a consecration? How does the picture fit? Because they're not going to receive a heavenly reward. And I liked an article that answered it, in that Brother Russell brings out that really those in the progressive picture, this is now, there's a completed picture in progressive. In the progressive picture, those who are being enlightened, approaching the first veil, are in essence, the thought slipped my mind. They're approaching, or they're tentative. He said they were tentatively Levites. Whether or not they went on to accept consecration and enter into the first veil, it was up to them. And that if they failed to make that consecration, then they were no longer in the picture. They dropped out of the picture. They're not in there anymore. The progressive picture is only showing those who were tentatively justified, and the thought tentatively Levites, until they would either make or not make a consecration. But if they didn't, make a consecration, they drop out of the picture so that they aren't going to be a heavenly class. So in the final picture, the Levites picture, really just the great company class. And in these other articles, Brother Russell brings out the ancient worthies really would be in this same class as the great company, because they were all developed under the grace feature of the Abrahamic covenant. And so he felt the ancient worthies would ultimately also be as the great company and would, after the kingdom is over, receive a heavenly reward. So when you say how long would they stay in that condition, it's until they come to the point they either accept consecration or they refuse. And they refuse, they're no longer in the picture.
Yes, I'd like to, Brother Dan and fellow members, I'd like to emphasize that we just studied this on Sunday on page 185, and it's under the topic of making your calling and election sure. And it lists 3 points that God is going to have this predetermined little flock. So in the second paragraph, it says, on the other hand, important steps must be taken by those who become the elect. One, it is for the called ones for whom all these preparations and arrangements have been made to accept the call. In other words, God wants, he thinks positively. He wants you to accept this call and make a full consecration. And then point number two, they have to do this willingly and with enthusiasm, that they appreciate that the Lord is opening their eyes to see the beauties of his plans and purposes. And then if they don't, we mentioned that they'll take the Lord's favor in vain. I just want to emphasize, I thought of it after I started speaking the first time, that they will be held responsible for the information that they receive. So even if they do go back into the world, they have been blessed with a certain amount of knowledge of what God is planning on doing.
I think one of the things that, we all, you know, recognize that there is an adage that says knowledge begets responsibility. And if you do have knowledge, you are responsible for that knowledge. Whether you, you know, accept it or reject it, you're responsible for it. And it's true that in essence you are, if you don't go on to consecration, you are taking the name of the Lord in vain at that point in time. And it is, you know, something that you're going, that the individual will have to deal with in the millennial age, because it is something that is that they are taking in vain, because they do have knowledge of it, and knowledge begets responsibility. Brother Art.
An additional thought he brings to our attention was that they shouldn't expect any special recognition or any special dealings with. If you didn't prefer to progress and go on to consecration and you slowly slip back, you'll be in with the rest of the world and you're not going to get any special treatment, because you're going to start from scratch. Because why did you slip back? You didn't appreciate what was in front of you. And one additional thought I thought was interesting. You know, we always try to think, when we're talking about tentative justification, we talk about the court. That's where it belongs. But when you get to the real thought tentative, why, it's, I like that word, conditional progression. Conditional progression. And so that fits also with the those that are running for the prize that I had calling, and they're in the justified condition. It's still a progressive walk that in order to prove faithful. And that holds true in the millennial age. In the world of mankind will be a conditional progression. Either you obey and live and you follow the rules of the kingdom, or you're starting to slip away. And so I thought that kind of fits. But when we're talking about strictly tentative justification, we always like to focus in on the court condition for the Christian walk.
Okay. Any other further thought on what is necessary for one to be tentatively justified, or how long can one stay in a tentatively justified state? I think we've had some good discussion on that, and let's go now to the vitalized justification. I know we've been talking about that somewhat, but I'd like to focus on it from three different aspects. The roles of the church as dealing vitalized justification, the roles of the great company, and the roles of the unconsecrated of today. And also in conjunction with that, consecration between the ages. Brother Russell has a number of good reprint articles. One we might just mention is 5761. If anybody really wants to get have a good article on that, and on the unconsecrated of today and consecration between the ages, see reprints 5761. But we'll talk more about this. Who wants to start us off on the roles of vitalized justification for the church, the great company, or the unconsecrated of today, and then also consecration between the ages?
Vitalized means to give life or to give vigor or to give animation. And so what it's telling you is that you've consecrated, the Lord has accepted it, you got to move with it. You got to prove yourself. You got to make your calling and election sure. And so it's a progressive arrangement, and you have to start living your consecration and doing something about it in order to prove yourself.
Further thought, Irwin?
Yeah, I think vitalized justification would indicate that there is a growth and you do have the beginning of a life. You are activated by the Holy Spirit, that you would try to develop your character that would be pleasing to the Lord. So the idea would be that once you are vitalized, your name is recorded in heaven, that you would have to be born of the Spirit. And so the individual would do everything within their power to cooperate, and you would have experiences whereby you would learn to be sympathetic to the world and all their experiences, so you would be qualified to have a position as part of the sympathetic high priest in the millennial age.
George, you have a thought?
Well, you referred to a fair number of things there, so I'll touch on a couple of them. You mentioned the consecrated between the ages. Well, Brother Russell has a number of articles where he mentioned that he envisions that it is possible that after the door is shut, 144,000 have made their calling and election sure, there could be some of mankind who would still make a full, complete, unreserved consecration and faithfully carry out that consecration sacrificially unto death. And for those that did, he in essence said he felt that they would have a position possibly very similar to that as the ancient worthy class. I'll just mention in the question book on page 151, he's got about four different questions that were asked along this line. I'll just read the question, one question, one answer. Is it your thought that those consecrating after the door to the high calling is closed may have a resurrection to the spirit nature? No, there will be no begetting of the Spirit that we know of after the high calling is closed. And if there is no begetting of the Spirit, then there will be no birth of the Spirit. The only thought we have in connection with that is what we expressed a moment ago, namely, that some might be accepted as of the ancient worthy class if they laid down their lives in loyalty to the Lord in that time of trouble. And then when the ancient worthy class may possibly have the spirit nature given to them, at the end of the millennium, such being of that class might have the opportunity to obtain the spirit nature. And so it's not that anyone should be running for this position, so to speak, but it's just that if the door is closed and some do make a complete, fully unreserved consecration and carry it out faithfully unto death, he felt they would be as in the same class as the ancient worthies. And that's where the phrase was coined, modern worthies. And if, as he thought, the ancient worthies after the kingdom would have a spirit nature, that they would too. You mentioned one other. Well, why don't we just leave it at that and continue on, Brother Dan?
I think one of the things that Brother Russell always says in all of the articles and everything on this subject is consecration is always in order. Consecrate to do the Lord's will, regardless of what it is you just want to. And that's what the ancient worthies essentially were doing. The ancient worthies were consecrating. There was no hope offered unto them. They just did it because they wanted to serve the Lord. And, you know, this type of sentiment is always in order. This is what the world of mankind is going to have to do as they walk up the highway of holiness in the kingdom. They are going to have to want to do the Lord's will. They're going to have to, you know, give themselves in consecration to Him. But I think, you know, those who consecrate today or consecrate, you know, once the door to the high calling is closed and with the full selection of the number of the 144,000, then, you know, consecration to the church class ceases. But consecration is always in order, regardless of, and as Brother George mentioned in a number of articles, Brother Russell felt that, you know, these may have a spiritual reward at the end of the millennium. But there's, you know, he was not dogmatic on that point, but he thought that they may have. Brother Irwin.
Brother Dan, I would just like to mention, not to extend this too long because we're running out of time, I really don't embrace those thoughts. I feel that the rule is right. Consecration is always in order. But when the last spirit begotten individual dies, I can see that the Lord's going to deal with a class again of any type. He'll go right to the new covenant with the ancient worthies. And I just feel that it's something that we're trying to put in between that I don't think fits.
Clark.
I like the thought. And the reason is that I don't think he's making a class out of this. What he's making is that there might be a few there in between the ages that have the right heart condition. And you're not going to leave them high and dry. But then he speaks of it in one of the questions in the question and answer book, is that they'd be the right hand men or women of the ancient worthies, where they'd fit right in with the ancient worthies and start the whole process of the millennial age mediatorial phase beginning. And so I like that, you know, it fits in. And I don't, he's dealing with individuals, you know, a few here, rather than any type of group or body.
I think one of the things that, in support of what Brother Art is just mentioning, I think Brother Russell felt that, you know, when you look at what the picture, you have the little flock is tying up the blood, the great company is tying up the blood, the ancient worthies cannot be resurrected until the ancient worthies, until the great company class makes their calling and election sure. And that's one of the reasons why he felt that the picture in Elijah and Elisha showed the two smitings of Jordan, one by the church class and then one by the great company class, because both have to die in the physical in order to be raised in the spiritual. But then he says, you know, then, you know, what the next feature is the resurrection, and this ties in with our Jacob's trouble, and we've been studying that Jacob's trouble and the raising of the sleeping ancient worthies, that this is the first application of the blood or the merit of the blood on behalf of physical resurrection. And the ancient worthies would be the ones who were resurrected first. And this class, or the ones that make a that want to serve the Lord, and the who make a consecration, so to speak, between the ages, as Brother Russell, you know, mentions it, once the call, the general, once the call ceases to the spiritual, everybody is going to have to make a resurrection or make a consecration unto righteousness. And this brings us to our last set of questions is on consecration and the two types of consecration, the consecration unto righteousness and a consecration unto sacrifice. So let's have some thoughts on, you know, the two types of consecrations. And I think we have a scripture in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is very familiar with all of us, to make a consecration unto sacrifice. And a consecration unto righteousness is brought out in Micah 6, 8, where we do justice and we serve the Lord to the best of our ability without having a spiritual hope of a spiritual reward. So let's talk about the two types of consecrations, the consecration unto righteousness and the consecration unto sacrifice, and how does justification fit in here? Who wants to start us off?
Erwin?
Or George? Okay.
George,
put his hand up and I looked at you.
That's okay. I'm ready.
Brother George.
Well, you know, I hear occasionally the thought of encouraging those who are not consecrate to consecrate because you know you have to do it sooner or later. I personally know what they mean, but I personally would find it difficult to admonish in that way. From this standpoint, the consecration that will be made in the kingdom is a consecration to righteousness, to striving to do only that which is right. Whereas the consecration that is in order now, that consecration, is, of course, many make a consecration to righteousness even now, but the consecration that is admonished with the hope of the high calling is not a consecration to righteousness, but it's a consecration to sacrificial death, to walk in the footsteps of our Lord, following his laying down his life sacrificially. And so it's two different matters. So for myself, I would prefer that when we encourage and admonish to make a consecration now, it's with that thought in mind. It is with the hope of the high calling of laying down our life sacrificially in death. In the kingdom will be the other. And it's still proper for anyone to make a consecration to righteousness now. And that's well and will be a blessing for them. As a matter of fact, those that do make a consecration to righteousness, I'm sure will be those that will in the kingdom be most readily there to accept the new kingdom conditions, and they'll become Israelites indeed almost instantly and will be able to be utilized with the ancient worthies and the faithful of Israel in proclaiming the message.
Brother Dan, I would just like to mention that I think consecration to righteousness would be individuals who have turned their back on sin. They like what they see in the court. They see that somehow or other Jesus died for their sins, and they do wash. They are very happy that they have changed their lives. In fact, I heard many testify at this specific Garden Mission how the Lord changed their lives from different walks of life. But the point is, they become satisfied. This is enough for them, and they do not want to go on to a covenant of sacrifice. And we recognize that it's only when you come to the covenant of sacrifice that the Lord has to give you your millennial age rights that you would transfer over. So basically, I would say that those who do consecrate to righteousness become satisfied, and they do not want to go further on.
Brother Art, you have a thought?
I think it's pretty well covered. I picture it the same way. In the court condition, you have that consecration that they have made with the prospects of sacrificing to make the grade. But as the time grows closer and closer to the end, you'll have less that'll focus on that. And they may want to be consecrated to righteousness, and you see many of them that so do, and they find themselves in that court condition. But if they don't make the, if the, they don't progress to that point, why then they just slip back. But I think that's the parallelism you have in the court and righteousness.
I think, you know, all who make a consecration unto sacrifice have already made a consecration unto righteousness, because that's part of what they're looking at to make a consecration unto sacrifice. But to make a consecration unto sacrifice, as the brethren have said, this is plane M on the chart, and that's the consecration is to sacrifice that which is rightful and that which is good for the human being. You don't have the right to sacrifice that which is evil for the human being. You sacrifice that which is right for the natural man, but because you want to end up with the Lord in heaven, and so you have to sacrifice the good things of this life in order to be a good witness for Jesus and actually to walk in his footsteps. And that's what he did, and that's why this is what we should do also. And those who make a consecration unto sacrifice, it's the sacrificing of our earthly aims, our hopes, aims, and ambitions of this human life. This is what is sacrificed in order to have the hopes, aims, and ambitions of the spiritual life. And we want to be espoused to Jesus. And the whole world is going to have to make a consecration unto righteousness. But it's only the church class and the great company class that make a consecration unto righteousness. The little flock class does it voluntarily. The great company class is forced into the situation, but they are considered virgins. This is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. They are foolish, and they're foolish for not recognizing their condition, where they are and what they should be doing. But it isn't that they do it, they fail to make their calling and election sure, but they're forced into the situation where they have no choice. Okay, last thoughts on any of it?
I just have a short comment. I marvel at the success at the mega churches, and when you really analyze it, the individuals who go there like to hear some positive message. It's a message of thinking positively, meeting your experiences in life, but they never preach that you should go on to a consecration whereby you would have to give up your rights of the next age, because first of all, they're not even aware of it. They don't even know what it's all about. So they feel satisfied that to a certain extent, they're cleansed, and they go back in the world feeling satisfied that they would live a life that would be along the lines of righteousness, and they would think that would help honor God.
Any other elder want to make a last comment before we sum up? I think, you know, we recognize that we've only just touched the subject, and you can't exhaust it in an hour, and especially between four brethren. But I think that, you know, one of the things that we hope we have, you know, stirred up some spiritual thinking, and we hope that we may have clarified it, at least, you know, some of the points that are somewhat not in unanimity of thinking in amongst the Bible student movement, and that is the subject of justification in its various aspects. So with that, let us close this meeting with the use of hymn number 108. Hymn number 108. We'll rise upon singing the last stanza, and we'll ask Brother George to dismiss us with a word of prayer. Hymn number 108.